Thank you. In our study this morning, we are continuing in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. In the first through the 11th verses of this chapter, we see what I've called a grand conclusion to chapters 1 through 4. A very exciting conclusion, as in the first chapter we see the apostle laying down the groundwork for the discussion throughout the book, that the theme is salvation in Christ, and that revealed by the gospel. Verses 16 and 17, as he says, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," that is within the gospel, "is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." In our study throughout the book of Romans, we've identified that the Jew is guilty of sin in the second and third chapter. In the first and on into the second chapter a bit, we see that the Gentile is guilty of sin. And then in the third chapter, verse 9, we have noted that in no wise, for we were laid to charge both of Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. In verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As the writer begins to develop the theme of salvation through the gospel, that the gospel is the means to make one righteous, he contrasts that to works of law. It was not that through works of law that the Gentile could be justified. It was not through works of law that the Jew could be justified. And the reason was, neither Jew nor Gentile had kept the law of God. In the fourth chapter, the writer identifies the faith of Abraham, and how that even Abraham had not perfectly kept God's law. Abraham could not claim justification aside from the conditions that he had to meet in order to please the Lord, because he too had committed sin. David elaborates on that in verse 6 and points out that sin is not imputed unto a man whose iniquities are covered or iniquities are forgiven, as we see in verses 7 and 8. Therefore, the man who is just or justified before God is the man who is forgiven, not the man who has perfectly kept God's law. Now, we see those two ways offered as means of justification in chapter 3, verse 20, and then again at verse 24. "No man has kept God's law," verse 20, "that he might be justified by the works of the law," the writer says. But in verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." The writer goes on to elaborate through verse 26. What was necessary in order for this justification to be available unto man? It was necessary that God send his Son in order that he might die, that man might receive justification. Now beginning, or I should say concluding, the fourth chapter, the writer says in verse 24, "For our sake alone unto whom it shall be reckoned, who believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification." Again, this thought of justification occurs so many times throughout the book of Romans. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But in verses 12 through 21 of the fifth chapter, we see quite an interesting contrast with Christ and Adam, a contrast that becomes somewhat difficult in our study, but we want to set the stage for that in our discussion this morning, as we hopefully will get through verse 11 and into the sixth chapter just a little bit, and then come back and fill in the blanks of verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5. The whole scope of man's salvation is revealed in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The writer takes us all the way from justification by faith to the hope that we have in Christ. This word justified is a term that means to be declared righteous. That's consistent with what we saw in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That is, acquitted from guilt, declared not guilty. Now that doesn't mean that man has not committed sin. For indeed he has. He cannot be justified by works of law. And again we contrast verses 20 and 24 of Romans chapter 3. But if man is to receive justification, that justification must come through faith. Now, not by faith only. We've elaborated on the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews time and time again, and in particular as we were studying the book of Hebrews, from the 11th chapter we noted that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. By faith we read about Abel and how that Abel, I didn't say that right, did I? Verse 4 is Cain and Abel contrasted. Verse 6, I believe it is, talks about Noah and how that by faith Noah prepared an ark. And then as we drop down to about verse 8, we read about how that by faith Abraham left Ur of Chaldee. And then in verse 17, I believe it is, by faith we see that Abraham offered Isaac. Verse 24, by faith Moses forsook Egypt. In all of these, we see that by faith, men acted upon the premise of what God said. It was not by faith only. In fact, the only time that we read the expression faith only is found in James chapter 2, verse 24, where James points out that a man is not justified by faith only, but he emphasizes the works that are involved in man's salvation. Now, in our discussion thus far, we've contrasted two different kinds of works. That is, perfect works, as we see that Abraham was not justified by, as we read in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. And then we see justification by faith that involves the works that God has commanded as conditions of salvation. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had, as we see illustrated in Romans chapter 4. But as we continue in the fifth chapter, in these first two verses, the writer not only says that we are justified by faith, but he says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace that we talked about in our last study is the peace that is obtained through the forgiveness of our sins. We've noted in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, how that the Gentile was subject to the wrath of God because of his sin. In chapter 2 and in verses 5 and verse 8, we also saw how that the Jew was subject to the wrath of God in the day of God's wrath. And we've also noted in chapter 4 and in verse 15, the writer says, "For the law worketh wrath. The man who does not keep God's law, whether he's Jew or Gentile, is considered an enemy of God. He needs reconciliation." That reconciliation, as we see down in verses 10 and 11 of Romans chapter 5, it says, "Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Reconciliation is through the offering of Christ, but it also has a place in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 7. We see that reconciliation, redemption, forgiveness of sins are all equated. They all equal the same thing, as it were. That removes the relationship of being enemies with God and subject to the wrath of God. We studied last week from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, that we are reconciled or have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciliation, the Gentile reconciled with God. Reconciliation, the Jew being reconciled with God. And the end result of that is Jew and Gentile being reconciled with each other. And as you'll look in verses 1 and 2 again of chapter 5, the writer says, "Through whom we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." Access into God's grace is under the condition of faith. Now, I want you to hold that thought, and I've got a couple of things I want to show you. I hope you can see these from where you are, if I can find it. How many times the word grace occurs in the book of Romans? 23 times the word grace occurs in these few chapters. And if I can do that, it says, "Through whom we received grace and apostleship," Paul identifying himself, Verse 7, to all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you. And then Romans 3, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. I would encourage you to, those of you who have a concordance or a concordance on your computer, look up the word grace and note the verses where it is used in the book of Romans. It's talking about the justification, the redemption that is offered in Christ Jesus, as we see in these verses, even in the fifth chapter, as we've noted in verse 2, through whom we have had our access by faith into this grace. Verse 15, it says, but not as the trespass, so also is the free gift. For if by the trespass of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto many. We're going to talk somewhat extensively about those verses in Romans chapter 5. But as you drop down to the sixth chapter, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What we're looking at is the emphasis that is placed upon grace versus perfect works. A man is not justified by perfect works. He needs the grace of God in order that he might be made right with God. Now let's return to the charts here on the book of Romans. And we see that we have peace with God. We have access unto God's grace by faith. The writer concludes in Romans 5 and in verse 2 that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Literally, we glory, or we face the future with the spirit of a conqueror because of the hope that we have in Christ. The hope provided through the means or the medium of God's grace. Now, the Apostle Paul, we're not going to look at all of these passages, but as you look in the book of Romans, once again, over to the fourth or the eighth chapter, it is, verse 24, the writer emphasizes the place of hope in our lives as a motivator. He says in verse 24, but in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. The Apostle Paul suffered all kinds of things. But in hope he looked for the tabernacle whose builder and maker is God. As we read in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, he says in verse 1, for we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And of course, this was what the Apostle Paul sought for. We see the evidence of that in the fourth chapter, verses 16 through verse 18. That was the substance of Paul's hope. He could glory in that. He could write to these Romans and point out that they could rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But let's look at verses 3 and 4 quickly. He says, and not only so, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness, and steadfastness approvedness, and approvedness hope. Paul says, we're not discouraged. Even though we suffer, we rejoice in tribulation. Jesus talked about that, as you recall, in the Sermon on the Mount, emphasizing that those who lived before them, their fathers, suffered. They too were persecuted, and he calls upon them to expect persecution. In verse 10 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. How can you rejoice while you're suffering? Isn't that what Paul is telling the Romans to do? Rejoice in tribulation. What does it do for us? It strengthens us. It strengthens the hope that we have. James put it this way in James chapter 1, a fascinating text, when he said, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Well, it's easy to be a Christian, isn't it, when everything is going well? But where the rubber meets the road is when we're being persecuted, or when there are trials, or when there is temptation. That's when what you have been taught and what you believe to be the truth must be put into practice. And that's hard. It's one thing to theoretically teach the truth. It's another thing when you have need in your life to face persecutions or trials to apply what you've learned. Isn't that so? Now that's what the writer is telling these in Rome. There is tribulation, but the hope that you have points you to rejoice in tribulation. Kim?
Also, our souls, in response to that tribulation, our soul is dependent on that hope, but it's dependent on how we react to the tribulations too.
Absolutely.
Hard
to rejoice in times of tribulation. But that's what Paul is saying. We rejoice in our tribulations. James gives it by way of commandment. Rejoice in tribulation. Yes?
When you rejoice, that doesn't mean that you're smiling every second.
No. No. But we see the end of that.
Right.
Here it's not so pleasant. But thinking about what's over there makes it easier to bear what's here.
And
That's right. That's right. And that's hard for us to do. Sometimes what we see is the here and now. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, said, "For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." David, and then Richard.
You can look at this, and this is, you can say, this is the steps of Christian maturity. This right here is what living the Christian life is. After you have the initial faith and baptized and stuff, now you've got to walk in the Christian life. This is the steps.
It's where the rubber meets the road. There's the difficulty. Yes, Richard. That's right. In Romans chapter 8, just a little bit farther over from where we're studying, in the 18th verse, he said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." That's why he said, rejoice in tribulation. Those things are not permanent. We'll get past those. Often the things that trouble our minds is what's here and what's now, but the hope that he offers. I think sometimes as we get closer and closer and closer, the hope becomes brighter and brighter. We'll get past some of the things that we endure in this life. In verse 5, the writer continues, "And hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given to us." Hope puts not to shame. Those who live in hope have no reason to be ashamed when they face God in that day. They have no reason to be ashamed when they think of their faith in Christ, one that also suffered shame. This hope will not disappoint us, Paul said. The approvedness that he's been discussing in the previous verse is so important. Hope putteth not to shame. It becomes a motivator, as we looked in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. But as we look further over in the book of Romans, in the 9th chapter and in verse 33, he said, "Even as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame." Paul wrote that in this same book that we're reading in the 5th chapter. Hope putteth not to shame. Now, beginning in verse 6 through verse 8, the apostle describes the things that God's love has done for us. And again, I think it becomes a grand conclusion to verses 1 through 4. Because in chapters 1 through 4. Because in those chapters, the writer has stated the desperation of man. What is it that man needs and why? He needs forgiveness. And he needs forgiveness because he cannot be cannot claim justification on the basis of having always done the things that are right. Even one offense causes him then to be in need of the grace of God. Someone suggested to me a number of years ago that if you were the only person that has ever lived, the only one ever lived, and you committed only one sin, what would it take for you to be forgiven? Same thing it does now. That's right. The blood of Christ. It would necessitate God loving you enough to send His Son to die for you. Now that's the hope that we have that's offered to us in Christ through forgiveness. Let's read verses 6 through 8. It says, well, before I do that, there's one thing that I left out that I want to talk about. Let's talk for just a moment about this love in verse 5. Because the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts. Verses 6 through 9, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the love that God has for us, there are numerous passages we could look at. I simply want to look at a couple of them. Perhaps one of the most prominent is found in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. The word so indicating the degree of God's love. He so loved the world that He did what? Gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. David?
You made that statement that affects the same thing. If you were the only person on earth and you sinned, Christ would have to die for you. This love shows that if you were the only person on earth and you did sin, Christ would still die for you.
That's right.
And so that was a tremendous love.
It's a tremendous love. Yes, David?
When you were going through just a couple of minutes ago, all those verses that mentioned grace, and there's a great number of them, you could almost say luck every time you see the word grace.
Well, you can almost say that because if it were not for the love of God, we would not enjoy any grace. Now, how tremendous is that? Look at verse 8 of Romans chapter 5. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is manifested to us in the sacrifice of Christ. Now, again, we can multiply passages, 1 John 4 and a host of others. But while you're there in verse 5 of Romans chapter 5, it says, because the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit which was given unto us. Now, that throws a curve to a lot of people. When we think about given through the Holy Spirit, there can be no question that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. You might notice a number of the passages that we have on the board, each of them affirming confidently that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. But the question is, even in light of our text in Romans chapter 5, how does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? And how does the Holy Spirit make known the love of God? How is that accomplished? Through the Word. I want you to compare a couple of passages. There really ought not be anything mystical in our thinking about how the Holy Spirit accomplishes this. It's not that the Holy Spirit enters into us and reveals to us something that is new or something that is unique about the love of God. The Holy Spirit reveals things to us through what He has said. In these two passages, there are parallel texts, which you'll see simply in the reading of them. But the writer begins in the Ephesian letter, and be not drunken with wine wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. I want to ask you, is that a command or a suggestion, or is that something that God just does for us? That's a commandment. When Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, that's something you do. Well, you need to know how to do that then, don't you? If you're to obey that commandment, we must know how to be filled with the Spirit. The writer goes on to elaborate, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Again, to identify that they're parallel texts, you'll also notice in Colossians chapter 3, he said, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. We often look at these two passages to emphasize the importance of singing as a means of praising God. But the first part of these, sometimes we don't compare them. Be not drunken with wine, wherein is right, but be filled with the Spirit. In the parallel text of Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. A commandment, suggestion, or something God just does to you? It's a commandment. Are these two commandments the same? Be filled with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Or are they two different commandments? The same thing. I want to suggest to you that when the Spirit, according to Romans 5, verse 5, that the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit which was given to us. The Holy Spirit is given to us to reveal something to us. But how does the Holy Spirit make the love of God known? Through what He says. And through what He says, the love of God is shed abroad. We know about the love of God through what the Holy Spirit teaches us. Any questions or comments on that particular point? A very important point for us to see. Yes, David?
Parent raising their children, if they love their children, they'll give them instructions. They'll give them instructions about common things, about school, especially about the church and the Word of God. If you love your children, you'll do these things.
That's right. Well, sometimes we use the expression.
Because God loved us. Why wouldn't He teach us?
Exactly right. Certainly, He's made His will known unto us. But often we use the expression regarding a parent and a child that little Johnny or big Johnny won't ever be dead until little Johnny dies. What are we saying about little Johnny? We're saying that there are some attributes that are part of his father that exist in him. Well, those attributes no doubt are taught. The father teaches the child, as you pointed out. Now, there may be some things, they may look similar, they may have some similar mannerisms and that sort of thing. But the idea here is little Johnny hopefully is taught the right things. And as he is taught the right things, he emulates the example of his father. Now, let's read on just a little bit in the text that I wanted to read a few moments ago. In verses 6 through verse 9, he says, "For while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Remember in the first chapter, verse 18, we saw that the Gentile was subject to the wrath of God because he was a sinner. The Jew, likewise, subject to the wrath of God because he was a sinner. This very chapter begins with the idea of justification by faith. Now, in these verses, we see the guarantee of what God's love will do for us now that we are no longer enemies. What will His love do for us? Well, verse 9 tells us that we are justified by His blood. We can escape the wrath of God. Now certainly it is left unto us as to whether or not we will avail ourselves of the benefits either of His death or of His life. Paul goes on in the Roman letter in the 6th chapter and in verse 16 to talk about the choices that you make. If you want to be justified, has God already set that in place so that He knows beforehand and appointed beforehand? This man will be justified, this man will be condemned. This one justified, this one condemned. Or is that relative to choices that you make? How do you know that? God is no respecter of persons, and that's revealed right here in the Roman letter in the 2nd chapter, verse 11. Jew and Gentile in need of the grace of God because God is no respecter of persons. But in verse 5, or verse 1 of chapter 5, we have access into God's grace, verse 2 it is, through faith. There's a condition. The condition is set forth upon hearing God's word and believing that it's so. Again in the Roman letter, the 10th chapter, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Someone has described faith as a response, and that's right. It's a response to what you've been taught. As we look at Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and right on down the list in Hebrews chapter 11. People who acted by faith. They believed what God taught them. They reacted to what God taught, and thus it could be said by faith they did this or this. They met the conditions. Now the condition is that he died that we might be reconciled. But if you want to be reconciled, what must you do? By faith obey. That's right. He lives to make intercession for us. We've talked about that from the Hebrew letter, but Paul again reiterates that in the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 34, when he said, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." He makes intercession for us. If you want him to make intercession for you, where must you be? In him. That's right. That's where reconciliation is to be found. Verse 11 of Romans chapter 5, the writer goes on to say, because of these things, not only so, he says, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Yes, Gary? Okay.
"For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that." You know, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 tells us that if we abide in him, we can have that same confidence. So I think if we're not rejoicing, we may not have full confidence. And if we may not have full confidence that God can deliver these things through his plan, then either our faith is weak, or we know maybe that we're not abiding in him.
That's right. That's right. Exactly.
You know, I just got a lesson in fifth grade about cause and effect and the words that are revolution. The Patriots did the Boston Tea Party. That was because of the tax. So because of the tax. But then the Boston Tea Party became the cause of the British retaliation, and that became the cause. And like I said, here, that is the cause, and the effect is you either have faith or you don't have faith. And if you have faith,
that's right. You have to. Yeah. Gary?
I was going to say, kind of follow up to make my point, was that if we think these things may be true, that's not a hope, that's a wish.
Yeah, that's right.
And we know, like Paul did, we'll be able to rejoice in the same way.
Right. Hope has been defined as desire plus expectation. It's not just wishing. It's something that you desire, but you full well expect. That's what hope is, and that's how he describes it in these verses. Let's read on just a little bit. As the writer describes in verses 5 through verse 11, he describes the helpless condition that man is in because he's committed sin. In verse 6, he says, "For while we were yet weak, Christ died for the ungodly." In verse 8, he says, "But God commendeth his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In verse 10, he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." Here are three descriptive terms that describe the pitiful condition that man is in because he has committed sin. It implies his hopeless condition without the grace of God. We're familiar with Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. What is it that sin does to us? It separates us from God. Sin does that. While we are weak, sinners, enemies, we are separated from God because of our sin. We're in need of grace. That includes Jew and Gentile. Why? We're guilty of sin. We're subject to the wrath of God, as we've already discussed. This little expression, for, occurs a number of times in the Scriptures. And as you'll notice in verse 6, he says, for, while we were yet weak. The word comes to us from the word gar, which means because of. Here's the condition that you're in. You are sinners. For that reason, in due season. Some of you and I have been discussing the events of Old Testament history and how many things had to be in place in order for Jesus to come exactly like God said that He would. Even the life of Joseph, as we talked about in a sermon or two ago, we saw just in the life of Joseph how many variables there were, and all of them had to be exact in order for the promise of God to come to pass. This expression, in due season, it's not an accident. When Jesus was born, in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4, the writer says, in the fullness of times, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that are under the law. In the fullness of times. Jonathan, what does that expression mean for us? All right. Sometimes you go out to the tomato vines and you see a little bloom. You know it's not time to pick that. You go out a little later, you see a little ball on it. Well, it's not time to pick that. Sometimes it gets to be a little bit bigger and turns white and you know, not quite time. But David, when it becomes a bright red, what do? With it? You eat that thing. That's right. Because it's time. It's ripe. In the fullness of time. The time was ripe for God to send forth His Son. Now, that's what we're seeing in our text of Romans chapter 5. When time was right, in due season, Christ died. Now, we've already talked about that from the third chapter, verses 23 through verse 26, why His death was necessary in order that God might be just. What's implied in that? What did God say the penalty of sin would be? Death. So God didn't sweep sin under the carpet and just pretend you didn't do it. He sent His Son to die, that not only may He be just, but He also then might become the justifier. That is, that you might be justified by faith in Him. David?
Yeah, just keeping that in mind right there, going back to verses 6, 8, and 10.
Mm-hmm.
Weak, sinners, and enemies. Christ did that when we were enemies.
Yes. That's right. Manifesting the magnitude of God's love for us. That's right. Now, in due season, Christ died. But who did He die for? The text tells us He died in verse 6 for the ungodly. Now, the word ungodly means godless, without fear or reverence of God. That's the state that man was in. Christ died for those who are ungodly. Now, again, in verse 6, He died for their benefit, as it were. You're familiar with John chapter 15 and in verse 13 where Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Having illustrated the greatness of His love, we see that Christ died for us. Who did He die for? He died for the Gentiles who were subject to God's wrath in Romans 1:18. He died for the Jew who did not keep God's law and was subject to God's wrath. David, the weak, the sinner, the enemy of God. That's who He died for. Now, how do we see that illustrated? In verses 7 and 8, He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure, for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The righteous man. If we look at the righteous man, most understand and define the righteous man as a man who would lean over backwards, so much so that he would split hairs for a grain of wheat. He wants to be right. He wants to be fair. He exercises a rule of strict fairness. Well, someone might die for a man who is a righteous man, Someone might die for a good man, Paul says. That is, a man who expresses kindness. He's generous, compassionate. Someone might see the merits of that man and die for him. But Christ did not die for a righteous man. He did not die for the good man. He died for the man who is weak, a sinner, one who is an enemy of God, manifesting the love of God for us. Now look further in verse 9. He says, much more than. That little expression, much more, or aboundeth, or abundance, are terms that we're going to see quite a bit in the next several verses. For example, you'll notice in verse 10, it says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled. Dropping down in the text to verse 17, it says, the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, even Jesus Christ. You'll see that further in verse 20, as grace did abound. In verse 1 of chapter 6, grace may abound. As we look at the things that sin does, how that it results in death, and then we look at the other side of the coin, how that God's grace is manifested unto us much more. It abounds, it far exceeds any consequence that sin can impose upon us. Justified by His blood. Again, we call to your attention Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through verse 26. Saved from the wrath of God through Him, as we see in Romans chapter 9, or chapter 5, verse 9. And these other passages that we've already looked at in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, drop down to verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. This word, reconciled. We are reconciled to God, not the other way around. Sometimes we want God to be reconciled to us. When we impose certain conditions upon God, say, you do this, this, and this, and then I'll do this, this. You're not going to be reconciled with God that way. Those of you who are husbands and you do something contrary that gets you in trouble with your wife, do you go to your wife and say, honey, I'm going to take you out to dinner tonight and you'll get over that? Doesn't work that way, does it? You ask terms of reconciliation. Terms that the one who is offended has the authority to legislate. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 19, we love Him because He loved us. He extends to us the terms of reconciliation. This word reconciled means to reestablish proper, friendly, interpersonal relations after these have been disrupted or broken. The first definition, disrupted of friendly relations because of, or secondly, presumed or real provocation, I'll say that in a minute. Overt behavior designed to remove hostility, to restore original friendly relations, to reconcile, to make things right one with another. Well, that's what we want to do with our relationship with God. When we were weak, when we were enemies, we want to be made right with God. In verse 10, the thought continues, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Saved by His life. What life? Exactly right. The writer is talking about His resurrected life. As we look in Romans the 8th chapter and in verse 34 once again. Romans chapter 8 verse 34. Paul writes, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died. Yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The resurrected life of Christ provides for us life. Now, life becomes another theme in the book of Romans. Spiritual life. And we want to talk about that when we get down into verses 12 through 21. Our choice as to whether or not we avail ourselves of the benefit of either His death or His life is seen in Romans chapter 6, verse 16 beginning. Know ye not that you are the servant of the one that you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto what? Unto life. We see the contrast set forth. And the writer is thankful to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became servants of righteousness. The life, then, is promised in Christ Jesus. Now again, in verse 11, going back to chapter 5, he says, not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Once we were dead, subject to God's wrath, now we can have life. Once we were enemies, now we can be reconciled. But this reconciliation, this life, is not ours to enjoy because we have perfectly kept God's law. That's the contrast that began back in the Roman letter in the first chapter. But it comes through the sacrifice of Jesus. It comes by the grace of God manifested unto us because God loves us. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 18 beginning, we see the terms of reconciliation set forth. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, referred to the apostles as what? What are the apostles? Look at verse 20. Ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ. What does an ambassador do? Speaks. Speaks on behalf of another. Back up in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. But all things are of God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses. Now remember in Romans chapter 4, the quotation from David found in verses 6 through verse 8. Who is the man to whom God will not reckon sin? The man who is forgiven. The man who is reconciled. God, it says in verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation, we are ambassadors therefore on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. What did God do that we might be reconciled? He sent His Son. What must you do to be reconciled to God? Obey His Word. Obey His Word. The message of reconciliation. Now, verses 12 through 21. You're going to make me quit right there. Verses 12 through 21. I want you to study these verses. They're very difficult in some context. But I don't want you to forget the context that we've discussed from Romans chapter 1 through verse 11 of chapter 5. And you might want to read on into the 6th chapter and get the bookends that bookend Romans chapter 5 verses 12 through 21. And then, Jonathan, ask yourself what death is being spoken of throughout verses 12 through 21. Okay? I think that'll answer it for you. What did you learn about today?
I can't tell you.
You can't? Did you talk about Moses?
Yeah.